Thank you, Pastor Jeff and worship team. I don't think a song could have more perfectly set up a message like I have this morning. That song just about did it perfectly. In fact, that song just about preaches my message for me. So thank you for making my job easier and for preparing our hearts. Kids, have a great time in Kids Zone as you go now to your class. The rest of you who are stuck with me this morning, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. That's in the towards the very front of your Bibles there. If you happen to have one of the guest Bibles that we offer you here, it's on page 48, so we're there towards the beginning. And this is a very familiar story for most, if not all of you. It's that story of when Moses had his very first recorded direct encounter with God. Now, as you're turning there, if you are unfamiliar with the life of Moses and you're interested in sort of a quick synopsis, you could maybe this afternoon flip back to chapter 2 there in Exodus, and you'll see the story of Moses in a nutshell. How he was born into the tribe of Levi during the time of Hebrew enslavement to the world's great superpower, Egypt. You'll see there how he was, as a baby, his life was miraculously spared. How he was adopted by Pharaoh's own daughter and raised as a prince. And as Stephen in Acts chapter 7 tells us in the New Testament, he was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And yet, that chapter goes on to detail how Moses, in his adult life, became a murderer. It tells how he had to flee from Egypt to escape from a death sentence from Pharaoh himself. It tells how he ended up in the middle of nowhere, tending sheep for 40 years. And prior to this passage here in chapter 3, which I'm going to read to you in just a moment, prior to Exodus chapter 3, we have no indication that God has ever said one word to Moses in all of his life. But here, in the wilderness, on the backside of the desert, God himself speaks. He shows up in the most unlikely of places. He shows up and reveals himself in the most unlikely of ways. And he speaks to this very hard-hearted outcast of a man in the middle of nowhere. So look here in Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. One day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. "This is amazing," Moses said to himself. "Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it." When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And when Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people, Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses protested to God, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" God answered, "I will be with you. And this is your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain." But Moses protested, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they will ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" It's not the first time we've read that text from the pulpit in this church before, and it probably won't be the last. It's a very familiar, critical text in all of the scriptures, and it's always eye-opening and inspiring to read it again. This series, as we've been working through the last few weeks, is called God Made Known. And right at the very heart of what God has revealed to mankind about himself is this idea that God is holy. Now, holiness, or the word holy, it's more than just the churchy kind of word that we use on Sunday mornings. It's one of those, it's part of the sort of the churchy word lexicon, you know? It's like if you want to sound like you know what you're talking about or like you're a good Christian, you throw these words out to impress people, you use the word holy, and it makes you feel like, you know, I'm paid attention on Sunday morning or in Sunday school. But holiness is more than just some churchy word or churchy expression. Holiness is essential, and I mean that in the strictest sense of the word. It is essential to what it means that God is who he is. It's not just the fact that God is holy. It's not just one of among many attributes of God. Holiness is that which unifies or ties together all the various attributes and roles of God. That God is holy is the most pervasive concept of the nature of God throughout the scriptures. And among a number of things, at bare minimum, it conveys a handful of key ideas. What's the first one? Holiness speaks of God's complete otherness. As God's revelation of himself comes to the ancient world in the form of God revealing himself to Abraham, revealing himself to Moses, speaking to real people in history and making himself known, this is the first theological battle that God has to confront. This idea that the holy or the divine is not continuous with the rest of creation, that as the pagans around were worshiping sort of a holiness that came from a worldview of naturalistic polytheism, this idea that there's many gods, there's sort of a pantheon of gods, and they're all sort of part of one system. And they're dependent on the matter, and matter is dependent on them. There's this mutual dependency. We've been attacking this notion for several weeks now as we've been talking about a starting point for understanding who God is and what God is like. And that's the starting point in the scriptures as God comes and reveals himself as holy, that he is not part of the world. He is not a created being. He is transcendent and distinct from and set apart. God is holy, other. And that is the radically alternative dogma that the scriptures present to the ancient world and to our world today. That God is wholly other. God is distinct from the cosmos. God is transcendent. God is alone the Holy One. Holiness also speaks, and we've sung about it this morning, and it's part of the reason why the worship set has so adequately prepared our hearts for the scriptures this morning. Holiness also speaks to God's majesty and awesomeness. If we were to continue reading through the book of Exodus, and we would see that story of how God miraculously delivered his people from Egypt in a supernatural event of where he parted the Red Sea and they walked across on dry ground and the pursuing army tried to follow and the sea closed back up and swallowed them whole. It's not just an allegory. We believe that the scriptures say this happened in space and time. This incredible event, it's remarkable and unparalleled in all of human history. And as the people of God stepped foot onto the other side of the sea, they broke out into song in Exodus chapter 15. And I want you to hear the words of this song as you would probably have sung them if you were in their shoes. They're not just dry words on a sheet of paper. Put yourself in their position. Imagine having just witnessed the deliverance that they had just experienced. And hear what they sang in Exodus chapter 15. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord?" Do you hear the astonishment in their voices? "Who is like you among the gods? There's none like you. glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders. The revealed holiness of God always provokes in people like you and like me a sense of wonder and awe and even fear. And the only appropriate response to this revelation of God's holiness and God's majesty and God's splendor is to respond in worship, to respond in reverence. Psalm 96, O nations of the world, recognize that the Lord is glorious and strong. Give to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring your offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in all his holy splendor. Let all the earth tremble before him. If God is nothing more than just our own sort of anthropomorphic projections upon him, you know, we cast God into our own image. We say, well, I am like this, and according to me, God would be like this too. If that's all God is just sort of a projection of our own ideas or our own concepts or our own desires for what God should be, well, then he's ultimately nothing to be marveled at all. He's nothing to be worshipped. He's nothing to be feared or obeyed. Because after all, he's just made in my own image. But you see, the scriptures come to us and they attest to the fact that God is nothing like us. God is not anything like our imagination. Scriptures are not our projection onto what the divine or what the holy is like. The scriptures are the Holy's revelation to us on what he is like. And in everything that God is and in everything that God does, he is greater than any human description. And we learn by reading the scriptures and encountering the living God through the words that he has revealed to us that there is no one else like him. There's nothing else like him in all of the universe. He has no rivals. He has no equals. There are no comparisons that are suitable. He is in a category, completely and entirely all his own. He is beyond our capacity to comprehend him or to understand him or to quantify him or control him. And I marvel at the fact that you and I, as believers in Christ, will get to spend the rest of eternity, and it'll take that long to just begin to probe the depths of his majesty. Eternity will just give us enough time to scratch the surface of his awesomeness. That his holiness and his splendor can never be fully exhausted. And it'll take forever and then some to know him as he fully is. Holiness speaks to God's majesty and his awesomeness. But holiness also speaks of his absolute moral perfection. Earlier this year or so, I was on YouTube. In case you haven't noticed, I like to watch content on YouTube. In fact, I watch more YouTube than just about anything else. I enjoy building sort of a list of channels that have content that I'm interested in, and there's no flipping through endlessly looking for something I want to watch. It's all right there for me. So I enjoy YouTube, and I was on a channel called Veritasium, and it's sort of a science-y kind of channel where they explore different things, and the topic of the particular video was, is America actually metric? Now that caught my eye because I consider myself very patriotic, and because I'm patriotic, I wholeheartedly reject the metric system as a whole. I just refuse to acknowledge it. It has no relevance to my life. I don't care what a meter is. I'm all about the yard, okay? Amen. Pastor Sean. Nothing stokes American patriotism like trashing the metric system. I love it. It's not American. Well, you might be surprised. You might be surprised to learn that in 1875, the United States of America signed, along with a number of other nations, the Treaty of the Meter. You might be surprised to learn that this treaty is the foundation of the modern-day metric system. And this video talks about that. It talks about the kilogram standard. And I came to learn that our own common units of measurement that we use in the United States are defined by the metric system. Now, I know that you're ready to grab the Gadsden flag and storm DC over this, but it's the truth that our common units are based on the metric system. And in the video, I thought this was fascinating. The host of the video was able to take a camera crew in to see the original kilogram mass standard of the U.S. It's a little cylindrical hunk of metal about this big that's made up of 90%, I believe it's platinum, and 10% iridium. Jerry can confirm that for me later. I know it's a little bit different than your expertise, but you're a smart guy in science and you know more than I do. So 90% platinum, 10% iridium. And this hunk of metal is what all of our weighing standards are based on in America. And it itself is a copy of an identical hunk of metal, a cylinder of metal, that's kept in a secure vault somewhere outside of Paris. And what's interesting about this little hunk of metal is it is the definition of a kilogram. That's how you know what a kilogram is. It's because of how much this hunk of metal weighs. All other weighing is relative to it. It is the standard. It is the standard. Now, as I was watching this video and I was trying not to get too outraged as a patriotic American, what I found myself, just my mind just gravitated to this idea that God and his holiness, his absolute purity, he is the standard of all morality. It's not as if we say God is moral because he abides by or conforms to some sort of external code outside of himself. No, you and I know what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is true, and what is untrue according to him. He is the standard by which those things are defined. He is how we even understand what those things even mean. All those things are understood in relationship to him. Back in October of 2016, there was a popular Christian author and women's speaker. I'm not going to say her name because this isn't the place for that. But she was quoted in an interview where she made a statement saying that she believed that LGBT relationships can be holy. She thinks they can be holy. And I read a little further, and she gave her rationale why. She came to this conclusion because, quote, of all the pain and rejection she has witnessed for the gay community in the church. Now, I, as a pastor and a fellow Christian and a minister of the gospel, I acknowledge that there are very real issues there about the way that many conservative, traditional, orthodox, Bible-believing churches have treated gay individuals. And it's a great blemish on many of our own lives and our churches with the way that we have treated people who claim that particular lifestyle. But that's a separate issue for me from what we're talking about this morning. Because the bottom line is, all those issues aside, and they're real issues, our feelings do not get to determine the morality of a thing. Our own perspective or opinion, our own experience, is not the standard by which we gauge right, wrong, good, evil, moral, or immoral. Especially concerning things as gigantic as human relationships. You and I don't set the standard. Our culture does not determine the standard. Created things do not get to arbitrarily determine these things pertaining to moral goodness. All moral goodness, all moral rightness, all moral truth is defined by and determined in relation to who? God. God is the one who Habakkuk says is pure. God is the one who the psalmist says in Psalm 33, he is the one who loves what is just, who loves what is good. He is the one that Isaiah says in chapter 56, whose holiness is manifested by his righteousness. It is his rightness that reveals a dimension of his holiness, because he, in his holiness, is absolutely pure. And he has revealed to people like you and me what is good and what is not good, what is right and what is not right. He has marked the boundary lines for all of our reality. And that's why we hold such a high view of the scriptures. Not because it gives us authority over people or power to do this, that, or the other, but because it is the revelation of God's truth to man. And I don't have to leave it up to my own perspective or my own opinion or my own feelings or experiences to determine what is right and wrong. Right and wrong has been given to me. And I don't get to choose whether I accept it as truth or not. It is truth regardless of whether I accept it. God, in his morality and his purity, is the standard, even when our feelings demand otherwise. The holy God is holy other. The holy God is majestic and awesome, and the holy God is absolutely morally pure. And this is what Moses is encountering in the wilderness on the backside of the desert. The otherness, the majesty, the purity of God revealed. But it's revealed with a purpose. To rescue and to restore that which has been lost. Don't miss what he says in verses 7 and 8. I'll read it to you again. The Lord told him, I have seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cries because of their harsh slave driving. I am aware of their suffering. Yes, God is other and God is distinct and God is transcendent. God is entirely different than you and I, but God is not unconcerned with the plight of people in the world. God is not so distant that he cannot hear the cries of the persecuted or the cries of those who have been treated unjustly or the cries of those who are suffering. He is present. He is near and he cares and he has come, he says, down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to lead them out into their own land. God is other and separate and self-sufficient, but he draws near and he's present. And he is not unconcerned. And he comes to save, and he comes to deliver, and he comes to rescue, and he comes to restore a relationship that has been lost. Now, you can correct me after church, preferably not right after church. You can correct me maybe later in the day, or maybe tomorrow, or maybe wait till Tuesday. Tomorrow's my day off. Let me have at least a day off before you correct me. But you can correct me this week. In fact, not this week. It's not a good week. Maybe next week. You know, I'll tell you what. This has been a rough year. Just wait until 2021 to correct me if I'm wrong here, okay? I invite it just in the right time. Correct me if I'm wrong. But as I'm reading Exodus chapter 13, I cannot help but get the feeling that what is happening here is something like a reversal of what is happening in Genesis chapter 3. It is a reversal. It is an undoing of what is happening in those passages a book prior. In Genesis, you have a tree in a garden. In Exodus here, you have a bush in the desert. In Genesis, you have Adam tending the garden. Here, you have Moses tending the sheep. In Genesis, we're told that Adam was made from the dirt. Here in Exodus, we're told that Moses is standing on holy ground. In Genesis, God calls out to Adam and Eve. And here in Exodus, God calls from the bush to Moses. In Genesis, Adam and Eve hid from God. And in Exodus, Moses, we're told, hid his face. In Genesis, there's a flaming sword. And in Exodus, there's a burning bush. You see the parallels. You see the similarities. You see how so much of what we saw in the undoing of humanity, we see here in the redoing of humanity. But in the garden, you have two people enjoying Sabbath rest who then destroy it because they were clinging and grasping for life apart from the Holy One. But here in the desert, you find one man who is living out the end result of taking all of his life into his own hands, and you find him being offered Sabbath rest by entering into a renewed relationship of trust in the Holy One. You see what God is doing. God is rescuing. God is restoring. God is renewing. God is reconciling. He's starting with this man, bringing him back into right relationship. God begins not with a list of rules for Moses. God begins with a disclosure of his name. Moses, I know who you are. I want you to know who I am. And there's a difference, a key difference between Genesis 3 and Exodus 3. Where Adam and Eve said no to God and lost that face-to-face intimacy with him, Moses in Exodus 3 says yes to God. And the scriptures go on to say that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as someone would speak to a friend. Later in Numbers, it would say of Moses that he and God spoke mouth to mouth. Tell me that's not a reversal of what happens in the garden. How did God create Adam? He fashioned him out of the dirt of the ground, and then he did what? He breathed his life into him. That is such an intimate picture of mouth to mouth, almost like a resuscitation. But it's not it's more like a suscitation. Is that the right word? It's a suscitation. It's not a resuscitation. He has never lived before. But God gets that close. That's the intimacy that God had and God desired and God intended with you and me from the beginning of time. That is what was lost, and that is exactly what has been reclaimed. God spoke with Moses as if mouth to mouth. He's reversing the curse. He's rescuing and restoring what was lost. And what I find so fascinating, and I have a hard time even picturing what it would have looked like, it is so fascinating that out of this intimacy that Moses began to share with the Lord, the glory of that intimacy would radiate from his face. Moses would have these face-to-face encounters with God, and he'd come away changed. He came away marked by it, in a very visible, tangible way that people could see. And that's because the holy God is a holy making God. Why is the ground that Moses is standing on holy? Because it's God's ground. It's in his presence. That which belongs to him is made like him. God is imparting his own holiness to things that belong to him, that he has made his own. And that's why when I teach a membership class like I've had the last 3 weeks, and I've loved every second of it, I can talk about this church as a part of a denomination that's part of a larger tradition that calls itself the holiness tradition. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean by that we believe that the scriptures teach that the final statement on the Christian experience is not that you're just a sinner saved by grace, that you're more than that. That God wants to do more in your life than just forgive you or wipe the slate clean. God wants to impart something of himself to you to make you more like himself. That by an actual, distinct, experienced, in space and time, work of grace in this life, God can so possess and fill a human heart that it can become holy like he is holy. That this command that you and I be like God in his holiness, that it's actually a promise that he will do what he says we should do. Not holy other, as if somehow we become transcendent and distinct from all the created order. That's nonsense. But we can become holy his. Not holy other, holy his. Not perfect in some sort of performance sense of the word, but we can become perfect and complete in our love for him. That his love can be so shed abroad in our lives that it touches every dimension of who we are as persons. It means that all those barriers that separate us from the fullness of God, well, they don't exist anymore. That nothing stands between him and the fullness of him and the fullness of me. We call this work of grace entire sanctification. I know that's another one of those churchy expressions that we hear and we just kind of relegate to the back of our consciousness. But listen, what we're saying by that does not mean that we attain some sort of final state of perfection in this life that you can't keep growing from or develop from. That's not what it means. It means not the end of growth. It means the beginning of a singular devotion and loyalty and love for God.
That God, that your love for God is no longer divided. That you can have a whole heart. That you can love him with all that you are. You can follow him with all that you are. You can obey him moment by moment as you live in the fullness of his life, intersecting and filling and abiding in you. It means that we can have all of him and he can have all of us. And that we can give his spirit free access to fill us with himself. The very love of God in the soul of man. The very righteousness of God, the very moral perfection that God is, can touch you and cleanse you and change you. The Christian life is nothing more or less than the very fullness of what that burning bush was only a figure. On fire, but not consumed. A people redeemed and restored and aflame. And the great promise for your life and for my life today is that this spirit-filled life is only a yes by faith away. And that, I am convinced, is the hope for our nation. That right there is the hope for the world. Every time I turn on the news, I become more frustrated and broken and hurt and scared than I was before. I cannot believe what is happening in our country and in the world today. I needed to take a trip to Yorktown to walk through the American Revolution Museum just to remember the greatness of our country once again. And I'm not taking a political side. This should be apolitical. What's happening in our culture? It's the unraveling of our civil society. It's an undoing of all that our country has been and has stood for. And it breaks my heart and blows my mind. But what is the solution to that? It is a holy, spirit-filled church. I'm convinced. I, like many of you, walked around campus yesterday. I took my family. We went to all the different stations, and we joined with countless other Americans and Christians around the country and even around the world in praying for the world and our country and all that's going on right now. We walked around and went to the different stations and prayed through it, and I've got nothing but great things to say about how Pastor Aaron crafted those sort of prayer direction for us. I love the perspective of it. Because it recognized that renewal for a nation does not begin somewhere out there. It begins right here. It begins right here. In my heart. In your heart. In our hearts. What is the hope of a godless world? What can transform a lost and dying culture? What could possibly shed light on a people walking in darkness if not a Holy Spirit-filled man, woman, child, and church? God can restore a culture. That's what is happening right here in Exodus. God is restoring the nation of Israel, but he's starting where? He's starting with a man named Moses. That restoration of a culture, as important as voting is, it does not begin at a ballot box. And you need to reject that perspective that the solution to America's problems can be found only at a polling station. Now, that's important, and I want everyone to vote, and I will never tell you who to vote for. I reject the abuse of the pulpit by getting political and telling people who to vote for. I will never do that. That's my sacred pledge to you. Now, I have very strong political convictions, and if you know me personally, you know what those are, and I'm not ashamed of them, but I'm not going to ever abuse this position of authority, ever. But the solution to America's problems does not begin on November 3rd in a booth. Where does it begin? It begins with someone who will say yes to him. Persons who say yes to the Holy One. And all that he is and all that he wants to do in their heart and in their family's life and in their church to come and rescue and restore and redeem and reconcile and share and impart who he is Our nation, I believe, is in a bad place, but our nation is not a lost cause. Because there will always be hope for the many, because there's always hope for the one. Hope to be forgiven, hope to be cleansed, and hope to be transformed in the full stature of Christ. That is exactly what Paul says is the whole point of it all in the book of Ephesians. That you and I would come to that maturity. That we would come to the fullness of the stature of Jesus. Everything that Jesus is, you and I can be like him as he gives us his very spirit and as his spirit abides in us and as he lives in and through us and gives us his own mind and heart. God is still in the business, church, of making things holy. As A.W. Tozer said, I came upon this quote just yesterday almost by accident. Anything God has ever done, he can do now. Anything God has ever done anywhere, he can do here. Anything God has ever done for anyone, he can do for you. He can do for you. His saving, sanctifying work is not just reserved for a select upper echelon of people. It's for people like you and me who come to him in simple faith and just say, yes, have your way with my heart. Have your way with my life. I'm tired of clinging to it and holding on to it. I'm tired of worshiping my own projections. I want to see the Holy One face to face, and I want him to impart his own moral likeness unto my heart. I want him to stamp my life with his own image. I want him to transform me from the inside out. Yes, the Holy One wants to be known by you, but the Holy One also wants to be known throughout the world through you. And he makes holy all that belongs to himself. So my challenge as I close this message is for you to give him all of yourself. In a moment of decision, a moment of faith, why not today? What he has done for other people in other places at other times, he wants to do for you right here, right now. Would you have faith in the Holy One today? Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you alone are holy, holy, holy. You alone are absolutely distinct from all of creation. You alone are majestic and awesome. You alone are the standard and definition of absolute moral purity. And yet, the testimony of the scriptures from cover to cover is that you created us in your image. And you have come to do such a work in us that we can be like you. So I pray, God, that you would forgive us not only for our false projections upon who you are, but our false expectations on what you want to do in our lives. That you want to do more than just forgive us for the stupid things we have said and done and thought and felt. You want to not only just wipe the slate clean, you want to cleanse us of all the junk that we've accumulated in our hearts, and you want to so fill us with yourself that we are empowered to live upright in true righteousness and holiness, as the scriptures say, moment by moment, not on our own strength, but by Christ dwelling in us. God, may we never settle for anything less than that for a second, because the fate of the world rests on the shoulders of your church. Are we going to be salt and light or not? Will we be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation or not? Will we be ambassadors of your holiness and your peace to the world or not? Lord, our hearts are broken by the things that break your heart. But we also recognize that you've come to enter in. You're not unconcerned. And we join you in what you're doing in the world. And we surrender all of ourselves to you right now by faith. Lord, have your way in our hearts. Would you be the sole occupant of the throne at the center of my being? We give you the throne, God. Would you reign supreme? Lord, none of this can happen on our own effort. It's all by a work of grace. So we turn to you and ask for you to do what only you can do. Be glorified in us, we pray. For the sake of the world, in Christ's name, amen.